Okay, upstairs we're still in the book of Colossians, which we will be in for the rest of the week. My plan is we will deal with the second chapter tonight, the third chapter tomorrow night, and the fourth chapter on Friday night. Before I get into that, I had some requests last night, and I'm just going to comment. I go through these slides rather quickly, and some have been trying to take notes, and it's pretty hard to write as fast as I can click, which I fully understand. So I was asked if there would be a copy of my slides available. Well, the answer is yes, and we can do that a couple of ways. The easiest way for me is if you have a thumbstick, I call them thumbsticks, flash drives, just bring it, and some night I'll just download it onto your drive and you can have it. I could email it to you, but it's a little bit, it's a fair amount of data. I'll be using about 160 slides this week. Another way you can get it is we have just finished a video series on the book of Colossians that covers, it takes about 10 hours of video teaching, and all of these slides plus another 300 are on that video, and you can get it that way. So it's kind of however you want to do it if you're interested. So, but I do have empathy for those who are trying to write, and I would click before you got it all written down. So the video will be available on YouTube. It may be on there already. I'm not sure. It will also be available at least on the Ozark, Missouri Church of Christ website. I think the audio of the 10 hours is already on P-Hill website, if I understand that right. And if I'm not, I can be corrected. But it will be available. So, yes, there's nothing proprietary about these slides. If you're interested in them for your own personal study, absolutely. And you can decide. If you want to download the ones from this week, just bring your stick and we'll download it. Okay. Colossians chapter 2. It's kind of interesting because, as you know, the chapter breaks were introduced later. We got the chapter books breaks in somewhere in about 1100 A.D. We got the verses in somewhere around 1500 A.D., which is good. It helps us find our place. But really, the chapter break between chapter 1 and 2 is probably a little bit unnatural, because in verse 29 he talks about how he has labored and striven according to the work, and then in chapter 2 verse 1 he talks about the conflict, very similar thoughts. So really there should be kind of a seamless break there between chapter 1 verse 29 and chapter 2 verse 1. But be that as it may, it really doesn't matter. We're going to deal with the same text. In chapter 2, it's primarily a section where Paul refutes false teachings that the church at Colossae, and certainly the church at Laodicea, that he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2, are going to have to deal with. And the primary false teachings that he has to deal with is philosophy, and this is probably a combination of Greek and Jewish philosophy. We'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism, which was one of the two most dominant false teachings that they had to deal with, I believe, in the first century. Paul doesn't mention it by name here, but by his answer and his defense, you can kind of read between the lines. And then there will obviously be the concept that salvation is not through Judaism, and I think you studied the New Testament and Paul's epistles enough to know that this was a constant struggle not to get the Christians to go back into Judaism and some of the ceremonies. Not that the ceremonies were wrong, but to put your salvational trust in them was no longer appropriate. In verses 18 and 19, there's some comments about angel worship. This probably reverts back to Gnosticism, where there was an element of angel worship in that particular philosophy. And then it finishes out with asceticism, which is not in and of itself wrong, to deny ourselves and to discipline ourselves. that's an appropriate thing in Christianity. There are things we have to deny ourselves of and discipline ourselves of, but it's not the way to salvation. Doing away with certain things is not necessarily the way to salvation. Abstaining from certain foods, abstaining from marriage, and I think we can all think of various religious organizations even today that have somewhat touted them. So with that, we're going to begin now with chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'll go back and make some comments and then allow you to add to that or ask for clarification. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what a great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now what he says to us in verse 4 is, I'm laying this groundwork here in verses 1 through 3 so that you'll be maybe not beguiled or tricked or seduced into some of the false teachings that he's now going to be talking about as we move down into verse 8 and following. But just a couple of comments on verse 1. Paul is expressing some real intense anguish. The word there in the King James for conflict is really the word that we get anguish from. And he really is feeling great anguish for the Colossae brethren and for the Laodicea brethren. And I don't think it would be taking it out of context to also include Hierapolis in that, because in chapter 4, verse 13, he does do that. The last phrase in verse 1 is interesting, because there has been a debate as to whether Paul was ever at Colossae or not. And some commentators say that yes, he probably was, because it's right in that Asia Minor area. And if he hadn't been there, it would seem kind of odd that as much time as he traveled in Asia Minor. However, in the latter part of verse 1, he says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And that could be taken to say that the brethren here at Colossae and Laodicea had not seen Paul, or another way of saying that is Paul had not been there. But you could take that phrase to be him referring to maybe new converts who had joined the churches there since his visit who hadn't seen him, or you could take that to be new congregations in that area that had sprung up since he was at Colossae. I do not know whether Paul had ever been to Colossae or not. There's just no indication. He obviously knows a fair amount about the congregation, but he could have gotten that from people reporting back to him and talking about it. But he had a great anxiety for them, and not only for those at Colossae, but also for those at Laodicea. So he was applying it to all the brethren there, not just to certain ones that maybe he was most familiar with. And he is desiring their comfort. We're going to see that in verse 2, where he says, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Whenever I see the phrase knit together in Scripture, I always think of Jonathan and David. In the Old Testament, it says their hearts, their souls were knit together. They were just, they weren't physical brothers, but they were spiritual brothers. They were close. And we could have almost given that as one of the assignments for the kids, to think of David and Jonathan as brothers. I didn't, because that would not be technically right, but they were closer than probably a lot of brothers are. We also see that he desires that they remain steadfast and unified, being knit together in love with the full assurance of understanding, and he wanted them to have a comprehension and an understanding of the truth, which is probably why chapter 1 is what it is. Chapter 1, as you might remember I said, is really a good theological treatise on Jesus, who Jesus was, that Jesus was God, and that he was in the image of God, he was the preeminent one. And that's the truth that I think Paul wants to build on here, because when he goes into the first false teaching, which I think was probably Gnosticism, they did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. When he talks about Judaism, they did not believe that Jesus was God. And so he lays that doctrinal foundation in chapter 1, and then he moves into how that impacts the refutation of the false teachings that we're going to see here in chapter 2. And he gives them some express warnings. In verse 4, as I read it, that they would not be tricked or beguiled by a smooth talker or someone with enticing words that could cause them to go back. And you probably remember in the book of Galatians, Paul said, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from the gospel that we gave you. It just blew Paul's mind that people would go back from the gospel to anything else. But old habits are hard to break. Just a few other comments that I've kind of touched on. He wanted their hearts to be encouraged. He wanted their hearts to be knit together in love. And he wanted them to have full assurance of the understanding that we see. I find that kind of interesting when I think of the books of 2 John and 3 John. If you remember, 2 John is a little book, one chapter book, that's written to the lady, and there's been a lot of discussion, was that a lady, or was that using the term lady for the church in the feminine? I don't know, but in that particular book, these people were welcoming people in with love, but they weren't being terribly discerning. And so in the 9th verse or so of 2 John, it says, if any man comes to you and brings not this gospel, don't receive him in, or don't bid him Godspeed. Because in 2 John, people were being loving, but they weren't being discerning according to knowledge. In 3 John, it's just the opposite. We've got Diotrephes, who probably knew the truth, but he wanted to be head dog in that congregation, so there wasn't love. And what those two little epistles, I think, teach me is that you've got to have both love and knowledge, and that's the key to faithful action and faithful living. So whenever you're studying 2 and 3 John, just keep in mind that they're contrasts. And we need the love of 2 John, and we need the knowledge of 3 John, but in those two little books, they didn't have them necessarily together. The central theme in Colossians, as I said, is the preeminence of Christ. But I went back and looked at the phrases I could find in the book of Colossians, and this is a little bit of a summary, of in Christ. How many times the phrase in Christ or in Him is mentioned in the book of Colossians. And I'll just tick down through these rather quickly. In chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Verse 16, in Him all things were created. Verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 22, reconciled in His body of flesh. Chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom. Walk in Him, verse 2. Rooted and built up in Him. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled in Him. You were circumcised in Him. In Him, you were raised up, triumphing over them in Him. Chapter 3, pleasing in the Lord. Fellow servants in the Lord. Ministry that you have received in the Lord. Well, you get the idea. It's just a book about in Him. Because being in Christ was the key. Because Christ was the preeminent. Now, we all agree, we understand that, but it's just interesting to see how subtly and yet how forcefully I think Paul is using that word or that phrase. In verses 4 and 5, I didn't read verse 5, but I'll go back and read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 and then verse 5. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness in your faith in Christ. Verses 4 and 5 are passages where Paul begins to address the false teaching that he's going, the three primary false doctrines that he's going to be addressing. In verse 5, he is rejoicing for their steadfastness. Yes, they were being besieged by false teaching, but yet Paul doesn't miss the opportunity to give them a pat on the back and say, you've done well. You're hanging in there. He doesn't say, hey, you've left the faith. He is warning them about the potential or the tendency to leave the faith. In verses 6 and 7, we find the concept of being rooted and built. We'll talk a little bit about those in just a moment, as soon as I get to them. In verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that really does contrast to what he had to say to the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 8, where he says, I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You remember Jesus' parable about the four soils and the seed being planted on it, and on the rocky soil it sprouted up, but then it withered real quickly. That's kind of the way the Galatians, I think, had accepted the gospel. And Paul, it was just amazed that they had been so quickly pulled away. Now the word rooted here in verse 7 indicates a past action with present effects. They were rooted, that's in the past tense, but it's going to have present tense ramification, just like the concept of being built up. They were built up, but it's going to be important in terms of their endurance of these false doctrines that were coming along. And of course, the concept of being established is also indicates a continuous action of being firm and being steadfast. The concept of being built up is from the Greek word epikimeo, and it means to build upon, to finish a structure of which the foundation has already been laid. And what was the foundation of the church? That's an easy one. What was the foundation of the church? It's still easy. I just haven't heard you yet. Faith. Who is the, maybe I should say, who is the foundation? Christ and the apostles. Okay. And they build upon that. So this is that concept of building. The Greek word here has a construction terminology, I guess. Building on the foundation. And that's exactly the way the church was put together. But the Christians here were not simply built on Christ, they were built in Christ. And that's important. Yes, we are built upon that foundation, but we are also in Christ. And Paul is going to be personifying that also. Okay, now the three basic elements or false teachings that we're going to see here in chapter 2 that Paul is going to warn the Colossae about are Greek philosophies. That's in verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil or trap you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that probably had a Greek connotation to it, although there were some Jewish philosophies floating around. Obviously, Judaism, and I'm going to skip ahead, but we'll go back. In verse 16, he says, let no man therefore judge you of meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or Sabbath days. And we remember back to his writing to the Romans and to the Corinthians, those were issues that the church was having to deal with, that they should go back. Now, was it wrong to observe the holy days? Well, Paul made a point to get back to Jerusalem some of the Jewish holidays. What was wrong was to put your salvational trust in the adherence to these. If you're Jewish And you ought to celebrate Passover as a national holiday for the Jews or whatever. That's perfectly fine with me, and I think it would be fine with God. It's the attachment of spiritual significance to it, or salvational experience to it, that probably could cause some problems. Asceticism, we're going to see in verse 21 and following, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish. In other words, making sure you don't eat certain things or whatnot is not the path to salvation. There's lots of things we probably all of us eat that we'd be better off if we didn't eat, but that would be a physical issue and not necessarily a spiritual issue. So verses 8 through 10, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. I read that, so let me drop down to 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities. Now, one of the variations of the Greek philosophy, as I've mentioned several times, was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had many tentacles. It's just like any philosophy today. There's lots of variations on the theme. But the basic tenet of Gnosticism was that God could not come in the flesh because spirit and flesh are incompatible. They could not accept that the Spirit of God, which is holy, could be touched by evil flesh. Well, the fallacy there is flesh is not automatically wrong. It's not automatically evil. And Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis for knowledge. And that's used several times in the New Testament. I wanted to go back. This idea here in verse 8, in the King James it says, lest any man spoil you. I think the New King James says, lest any man cheat you. It's the same Greek word, obviously. And it has to do with, it's a military term, and it has to do with carrying away a captive or a possession. And what Paul is saying is, don't let anybody carry away the gospel. Don't let anybody carry the truth away from you. No matter how enticing, no matter how intellectual they seem, this is important for all of us, but I really stress this when I'm dealing with young people who are ready to go to college. I mean, how many people have gone to college only to be told everything your parents or your home people told you is ignorant, and we're now here to tell you the truth? And if you've gone to college, you know exactly what I'm saying. And if you haven't gone to college, you probably still know exactly what I'm saying. It is really a tumultuous time. I'm all for our young people getting as much education as they can, but they need to be rooted and grounded and built up before we turn them loose, because it can really turn heads. And it's not just college. Adults can get into it with their Nostradamus philosophies or whatever. But this idea of being cheated by philosophy that sounds good, and only a fool would believe the Bible. That's literally what a lot of people say. It's literally what a lot of educators teach. Philosophy here in this word, in this verse, comes from philosophia, and it simply means the love of wisdom. Now, the premises of these philosophies, as they're going to be laid out in this particular passage, have to do with following the traditions of men, following the principles of the world, and not after Christ. And I think that third one is the key. Not after Christ. Philosophies that do not follow the teachings of Christ are simply extremely dangerous, and, well, they're worse than that. I think my next slide is from a philosopher, if I've got these in the right order, and if I... That verse there of 2 John 9, that's the one I referred to earlier about if any man comes and preaches not this doctrine, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't be hospitable to him, I think is the way I would translate that. Yeah. This is an interesting quote. It's one of my favorites. Jacques Rousseau was a French 18th century philosopher. And Will Durant, and some of you may have read some of Will Durant's writings, referred to Rousseau as the most influential 18th century philosopher and therefore qualified to speak about his peers. And the quote I'm going to show you is a French philosopher talking about his fellow philosophers. He said, and I quote, "I consulted the philosopher. I found them all alike, proud, assertive, dogmatic, professing even in their so-called skepticism to know everything, proving nothing, scoffing at one another. The last trait stuck with me as the only point in which they were right. Braggarts in attack, they were weaklings in defense of their arguments. They are all destructive. Count their voices. Each speaks for himself alone." Now, this is a philosopher talking about his fellow philosophers. But this next part of his quote I really is probably my favorite. He says, "There is not one of them," speaking about philosophers, "who, if he chanced to discover the difference between a falsehood and truth, would not prefer his own lie to the truth which another had discovered. Where is the philosopher who would not deceive the whole world for his own glory?" What he is saying there is, amongst my fellow philosophers, they would rather present a lie rather than admit somebody else discovered something more truthful than they had discovered. And they would rather propagate a lie for their own glory, even if it meant deceiving everybody. Now, I don't know that that's true of all philosophers, but there tends to be, I think, and I don't want to be cruel, but there does tend to be an arrogance there. And if you've taken philosophy courses, some of them may be quite good. But the ones I took, there was an element of arrogance, I thought, there. And this is kind of what Rousseau was trying to teach us. Also, after the traditions of men, well, there are good traditions, there are bad traditions. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle." There, Paul tells them, hang on to those traditions. That, but you can go to Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, and it talks about bad traditions. Things are not wrong because they're a tradition. They're wrong because they're wrong, or they're right because they are right. I always have enjoyed C.S. Lewis's comment about chronological snobbery. And what Lewis meant by chronological snobbery is each generation tends to think that things that are old aren't as good as things that are new. Well, that's not true. Some things that are old are better than things that are new, but some things that are new might be better than some things that are old. But you have to assess it in and of itself, not in its chronology. And probably when we were younger, we struggled with this a little bit more. We just assume anybody over 50, they've basically quit thinking, and there's not a whole lot of good coming. And then sometimes those over 50 just think that the people under 50 can't think either. And that can cause stress. Now, I don't see that in our brotherhood. I really don't. Oh, I see a tinge of it once in a while. But I think our older people and our younger people in general do a pretty good job. And that's the way that I think the body should work. Sometimes people have new ideas of how to do things, and we ought to consider them. Not new doctrinal ideas. You know me too well for that. But I was jokingly talking to Marty the other night, and I said, I wonder how the early church got started without PowerPoint. Well, the answer is they did just fine. And most of my life, I got along just fine without it. And here I am. Let me stop. I haven't even stopped to give you a chance to ask a question or make a comment. Does anybody have a comment or a question that you would like to make on anything here so far down through the 8th or 9th verse of chapter 2? Okay, let us take a look at verse 9. "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Godhead there comes from the Greek word theotos, and you can recognize theo being God. And it means divinity, the state of being God. Now in the King James, we find the phrase, or the word Godhead. Really, Godhood might be a little bit better term. I'm not asking us to change our Bibles. But it's not the hierarchy, it's just part of the family of God. And it's referred to in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. But what Paul is saying is, the fullness of the entire Godhood is in Christ. He is God, and he's 100% God. He's got the entire fullness of the divinity of the Trinity in him. And this would have been contrary to the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that since spirit and material things could not touch, then the God who created the Bible, remember I've been drilling the kids on the days of creation, they believed that since God was so pure and matter was so impure that God couldn't touch matter, therefore the true God of heaven couldn't have created the earth. So what they developed was a philosophy of they called them demiurgers, gradually lessened God. There was this supreme God, and then there was a little less of God, and then a little impure God. And he got down far enough that this God had been deluded enough that he could create the earth. So when they went back and read the Old Testament, that's not the real God. They thought Sophia was the real God. Sophia is the word for wisdom. Now that has interesting ramifications that I'm not going to be able to take the time to go through. But Sophia in the Greek is a feminine gender word. And this impacts our modern day feminism a lot. It's why we use the term Mother Earth. Why do we call it Mother Earth? Well, it goes back to this Sophia thing. I don't mind people calling it Mother Earth, but when we think of God being the female above, that seems to be contradictory to at least the way the Bible is presented, because it's always used in the masculine gender. But this is the kind of thinking that they had gone through. And so when he goes back and says Jesus is the fullness of God, he's not a lesser God, he's not a deluded God, he is the fullness of God. This hit this particular false teaching squarely in the face. In all the fullness, the full measure of the abundance of the Godhood in verse 9. Now, there's an interesting thing also going on here I think it's interesting anyway, in verse 9. There are two words in the Greek that are translated dwells or dwelt. One of them is perikeo, which means to sojourn or dwell temporarily. And that word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 65, where it says, then fear came upon who dwelt around them. Now these people were living around them, but they would move. They might not stay in that house forever. They'd move to that different tent, different house, different town. But the word that's used here in verse 9 for dwelt is katikio, which means to settle or dwell permanently. So when it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, he is saying, in Jesus, the Godhead dwells permanently, not temporarily. Now again, we don't have the time to get into all of Gnosticism, but one of the ways that one of the divisions of Gnosticism got around this, it was called Docetism, is that Jesus could not die. God can't die. So they believe Jesus, when the Spirit came down on Jesus, when he was baptized, remember when the dove, that's when he became God, and it left him before he was crucified because God couldn't die. They just couldn't grasp that. Well, Jesus, his flesh died, but his spirit didn't die. But the word that Paul uses here is that he is the Godhead permanently, not temporarily. He is the Godhead permanently. And as it gets translated into English, we still get the meaning, but we don't get the impact of it that I think the Colossae brothers or the original manuscripts might have carried out. Concept of Judaism, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this just because I think you're more familiar with this. We've studied that in various epistles of Paul. But it's the concept of God's people were to remain under the various ordinances of the Mosaic law. And he references circumcision here as one of them. But in verse 12, if you'll look at that with me, it says, well, let me read 11 and 12. In whom also ye were circumcised with a circumcision, not made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcisions of Christ. He's contrasting physical circumcision with spiritual circumcision. Circumcision of the heart, which takes off our sins, rather than physical circumcision, which took off the foreskin. But in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Here we've got, again, I think, an allusion to baptism. Having been baptism, wherein you were risen with him. The concept there of baptism through immersion. That same thing about being buried with him in baptism, we find in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, which I'm sure many of you have used as you discuss this issue with people. But he's telling us God gives us spiritual circumcision rather than simply the cutting away that we had under the old law that he refers to there in verse 11. In verse 14, we have him talking about how this has been wiped out in, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances. Some of the newer translations simply saying having wiped out. It's from the Greek word exolifo, and it means to obliterate, to erase, to wipe out. And he's saying that in his discussion of Judaism, which we studied, that these ordinances under the old law are not part of the salvational plan. It's not that they are wrong. People continued then to be circumcised, and people today continue to be circumcised. I don't think God cares one way or the other. It's just a personal preference. But it's not a spiritually significant. What is significant, obviously, is our circumcision of the heart, where we cut away the sin and we cut away the evilness that is within us. In verse 15, he says, having spoiled or disarmed in the New King James the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The concept there of disarmed is the word that means to lead away, divesting from under the power of. There's an interesting passage, I think it's in one of Paul's other epistles, where it says he led captivity captive. And people have wondered what that was a reference to. Some thought, well, that was when he led the souls that rose and appeared during his time here on earth between his resurrection and his ascension. I personally think that phrase that Paul uses in that particular passage is Jesus led away death, and he led away Satan. He defeated death, he defeated Satan. And it was a reference to when a Roman emperor would conquer a group, he would lead his captives through the city. Jesus, with his crucifixion, defeated Satan, and he defeated death. Now that doesn't mean Satan's not still powerful, but Satan's demise was locked in. If Satan had known what the crucifixion was going to mean to him, he would have wanted to keep Jesus alive rather than kill him, because it was the death knell. And also, in Hebrews it says that he's taken away the fear of death. We don't have to fear death. We might fear the dying process because we don't know how it's going to feel to die. I sure don't. I'm a little curious as to how I will die. I have a preferred way to go, but I'll have nothing to say about it because God deals with that, not me. But I don't really fear death, and I think because of the hope that we can have, it can cause us not to fear death. Any of you that have preached a funeral, you know how different it is to preach a funeral of someone who leaves behind the hope and someone who doesn't leave behind the hope. It is absolutely like day and night. Anybody want to comment on any of the concepts there that you would like to add to or wonder about? Okay, we'll just proceed on here. In verses 13 through 15, we have four things listed that Christ has done for us. In verse 13, you being dead in your sins and uncertain of your faith, hath he quickened together with him. He's given them spiritual life. That's what that phrase, quickened together, means. Also in verse 13, having forgiven you of all your trespasses. Remember when we were talking Sunday and about the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's one of the things that Christ has allowed to occur. In verse 14, he's blotted out these ordinances, the tedium, you might say, of the old law, so that people did not have to follow that. And in verse 15, we have the concept of having triumphed over all of our foes, having spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. He just paraded them in front of the spiritual powers to know that he had defeated them. Verse 16 has the idea of let no man therefore judge you. And this has to do with food or meat and drink. But I put this slide in there because I like the definition of judge you. It's pronounce sentence upon you. And only God can pronounce the sentence upon us. We make judgments based upon people's actions. But in one sense, we really don't make judgments. And you probably everybody here has had somebody say, you don't have the right to judge me. They're absolutely right. I don't have the right to judge them. But if somebody lies and we tell them that that's wrong, we're not judging them. God's already judged that lying is wrong. We're just pointing out God's judgment. So I don't think we need to be overly defensive. We need to be loving. We need to be kind. But when we tell somebody that adultery is wrong or fornication is wrong or lying is wrong or stealing is wrong, I'm not making that judgment. You're not making that judgment. God's already made that judgment. We just are to apply God's judgments to our lives. So, yes, we don't judge each other in terms of pronouncing a sentence on them. God will do that in the judgment day, and he has all the facts, and you and I often don't. And that's why in John chapter 7, I think it's verse 24, he says, judge a righteous judgment. I think what he's saying is, judge according to what I've told you is right or wrong. So, you can't judge by making up the rules, but we can apply God's rules to our lives and to others' lives, and if we love one another, we're going to do that. And that's probably an area where we don't always do as well as God would have us to do. I think, and I struggle with this, we don't want to hurt, we don't want to offend, we don't want conflict, and sometimes, dare I say, there's a tendency to sweep it under the rug rather than to confront. But if we love one another, if I'm doing something wrong, I hope you love me enough to come and talk to me about it. I hope you love my soul more than you do my feelings. If I get mad at you for pointing something out, that's my problem, not your problem. If you don't point it out, I think it might be your problem too, because we're supposed to do that. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, but I feel very strongly that it's very, very, very important that the family do that one with another. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ. This is back to the types and shadows. These things in the Old Testament were kind of types, shadows of the reality that was going to come under the new law. And Paul is saying, hey, these things under Judaism were good, but they were to bring us to the reality of the new law. So don't go back to it. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. Reward there is the Greek word. You can see it there. I'm not going to even try to say it. It's a distribution of prizes. It's the reward we receive if we follow the Lord. I may want to go back to that slide. Well, no, I'm okay. He also says, don't take delight in false humility, an external show of humility, and we've probably all seen people who are proud of their humility, which is a really hard concept to get your arms around. And I am definitely not going to pronounce that Greek word. I want wanted to make another comment. Oh, here in verse 18, there's this passage about worship of angels. Several times in the New Testament, we're told that we're not to worship angels. Why are we not to worship angels? Because they're not God. They're created beings. We don't know exactly when the angels were created, but I believe they were created during the 6 days of creation, because in Hebrews chapter 20, verse 11, it says, and God created all things in heaven and in earth in 6 days. Now, you go back to Genesis 1, it doesn't tell you when the angels were being created, but in Job chapter 38, verse 7, it says, the angels rejoiced as the creation unfolded. So, my best thought of putting those passages together is they were created early in the 6 days of creation. But it is not articulated in Genesis. But the fact that they were created is definitely a biblical concept that we need to keep in mind. And we only worship that which is God. Only God deserves our worship. And there were times when the people would bow down or kneel down, want to worship Paul. And quickly he said, get back on your feet. I don't deserve that. I don't think any of us want to be worshipped in that sense, but we need to always keep in mind that we're to present God, not ourselves. And that's what is to attract people. Asceticism is the concept that one is more righteous if they deny themselves of certain comforts. Righteousness is a reflection of the heart and of faith, not of anything we would do materially. Now, obviously, we are to be generous, and that's a part of righteousness. But if I chose never to marry, that doesn't make me more righteous than you who did get married, or vice versa. If I chose not to have children, that doesn't make me more righteous. If I choose never to eat red meat, that doesn't make me more righteous. It might make me more healthy, but it does not make me more righteous. And that may not even be true about being more healthy, because in a few years they'll probably change their idea of what makes us healthy. But we have to have self-discipline, but not put our salvational trust in our self-discipline. Verse 21, and this is an interesting one, and I don't know what to do with this, but I'm going to tell you. It's an interesting thought. In verse 21 it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And the Greek word for do not touch is haptomoia. And it's the same Greek word that you find in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 where it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And obviously there, and if you look at that chapter, that's a reference to having physical intimacy with a woman. It doesn't say it's wrong to. Paul's making the point, if you don't get married, you got more time for the Lord. So when he says here in verse 21, do not touch, that may include sexual relationships. And abstaining from sexual relationships, he's saying, does not necessarily make you more righteous. Now obviously, if we're going to have sexual relationships, it needs to be within the confines of marriage. Because any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is an absolute abomination to God, irregardless of what our society says about it. I'm going to repeat that. Any sexual contact outside of marriage is an absolute abomination to God, no matter what our society says about it. I'm going to do it one more time. Amen. Any sexual contact outside of marriage is an absolute abomination to God, no matter what we think. Okay. I feel better. I'm not sure the world's better. Come on, people. Let's get with the program. What part of that don't we understand? I mean, it's just amazing. Amazing. I know sometimes it's hard, but it's still amazing. Okay. In verse 23 it says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. It looks good. You know, if I want to come in here and be in sackcloth and ashes and have ashes on my face, it might look good, but it doesn't make me more spiritual. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you fast, wash your face. Don't make a big outward display of it. It's good to fast. It helps us focus. But don't make it an outward show. And, of course, you're familiar with that. practices having an appearance of wisdom only to man, is what he's talking about. In verse 23 in the King James, it calls it will worship or self-imposed religion, I think, in the New King James. It's that which comes from the human will and not the will of God. And there's a whole lesson in and there of itself. What part of our religious worship service has man not tried to change to make it more agreeable to man? We've taken the Lord's Supper, not we, but man has taken the Lord's Supper and said, well, let's do it monthly or quarterly or once a year. We've taken music, and rather than making melody in our hearts, we make melody in all kinds of other ways, which aren't in and of themselves wrong to us, but it's wrong in that that's not what God wanted. It's not what God wanted. Rather than edifying one another, sometimes we rely on just one or two people to do it. What a loss of talent and development. You can just go on down the list of every part of worship man has tried to, has largely changed because he wants to worship as he sees fit rather than as God sees fit. God is just very simplistic in how he wants us to worship him. It's a deep-seated, sober worship, but it's not a worship of great fanfare. Okay, I made it through chapter 2. I don't think I felt too rushed, but you may feel rushed. We've got just a few minutes before I ring the buzzer. Does anybody have a comment or a question on anything on chapter 2 before I bring the kids back up? What he was essentially saying is, just be careful. There's all kinds of things out there that may sound good, they may look good, but they're not what God has given you. And that's a message for us today. It's very much a message for us today. It would be easy to fill this building every Sunday. That's not the hard part. Filling it with God's worship, that is the key. We could fill it with all kinds of ways. Is that Donna?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
When was the devil created? Was he created with the angels?
Her question is, when was Satan created? I would say yes, because it appears that Satan was a fallen angel. So I think Satan and his demons would have been initially angels in heaven and would have been created at that same time. And if you consider in Isaiah 12, Lucifer maybe being a reference to Satan, that would follow with that. In the book of Revelations, I don't know how literal to take this, but it talks about when Satan fell, he took a third of the stars, and it may be a reference that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. We now call them demons, and left the other two-thirds up. I don't know how precise to be on the math, but yes, I believe Satan would have been created during those 6 days, because all things in heaven and in earth, according to Exodus 20 and 11, were created during those 6 days, and he would have been in heaven at that point. Anybody else?
Did you say that there was a reference to that in Hebrews also?
To what? Did I say Hebrews? I may have said Hebrews. I probably should have said Exodus and Job. Job 38 and 7. And if I said Hebrews, that was a misspeak. And if you look for Hebrews 38 and 7, you'll be here a while. Did you catch my misspeak last night in my prayer to the kids? Good grief. I was talking about Noah's sons, and I called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in the spirit of James 15 and 16, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another. It's amazing how our mind, our mouth, and our minds don't always sync. And I'm sure you've not had that problem, but I do sometimes. Anybody else? I need to ring it, but if anybody has a comment, please make it. You saw it took them a while to get up here.
John. You said creation in 6 days. Is that a literal 6 24-hour day as we know it?
Okay, I'm sorry. I think the question was, when I talked about the 6 days of creation, was that a literal 6 days?
Correct.
Yes, yes, I believe it was, for a multiplicity of reasons. One of them is the Hebrew word for day in Genesis chapter 1 is yom, Y-O-M. And in the Bible, when yom is preceded by a number, it refers to a 24-hour period. That's point number one. Secondly, if you have the vegetable kingdom created on day 3 and the sun created on day 4, it can't be a million years, because those vegetables aren't going to last for a million years before they get sunlight. That's just two comments I can make. But I believe in a literal interpretation of the days in Genesis 1. There is a thought called theistic evolution, but I think that, for me, that's an attempt to pacify science and man and still hang on to the Bible, and I'd rather hang on to the Bible than pacify man.
I don't think many people in here believe in evolution. I don't. But but the time.
One is that mic on, or am I not hearing him?
Closer to my mouth when I
talk. There you go.
Oh, okay.
What'd you say, Paul?
I don't remember now.
Okay. It worked. No, I think he said, I don't think many people believe in evolution. I don't know how many people do, but if you don't have a biblical basis, I mean, you know, that's what you're being told. That's why we need to teach our young people appropriately.
I don't remember anywhere in the 6 days that God created time.
Created time?
Time.
Well, in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning. Beginning was the beginning of time.
Okay.
Beginning. And time will end when Jesus comes back. Because there'll be no... Time is a concept God gave us. Yeah. Now, he talks in terms of time. But you remember in Exodus 3... When Moses says, who shall I say sends me? He says, tell them I am that I am. Well, I am is a present tense. And God is saying, I'm always in the present tense. Because if you're eternal, the concept of past and future just kind of fades away, because there's no beginning and there's no end. Now, that's a hard concept for us, because all we know is time. But God, I think time ends when Jesus comes back.
God could be helping the Israelites across the Red Sea.
Right.
At the same time, he's watching us. And be in the future at the same time, because to God, time is irrelevant.
Yeah, I can... That makes sense to me, but I can also get myself boxed into a corner with this kind of thinking, too. Someone once asked me, well, if everything's happening at once, does that mean the judgment day is happening now? Well, I'm not comfortable saying that, but... time is a earth thing, not a heaven thing. You don't get old. You're not going to get old in heaven, because there's no time. But that's the way God intended. Pardon me, Paul. I think that's the way God intended it. He expected Adam and Eve to live forever. Well, he knew they wouldn't. He wanted them to live forever, I should say. Well, how do they live forever if there's time? Because you get old. But their sin brought that element to a close. Interesting thoughts.